Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn them open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 20 in just a moment. How many of you would agree with the statement that it's important in life to have balance? Let me see your hands.
Well, I am the balance for all that pretty you just saw up here a minute ago. And that was a wonderful special. I appreciate that so much. What we're going to look at today is a little more in that series on 2 Timothy, which I call Fanning the Flame, encouraging us to minister. And I'm going to have a rated G title and then a rated PG title for the sermon this morning. The rated PG title is on the front of your bulletin. This is the rated G title, which is just making your life count. And as I speak, I'm going to do something I don't normally do, and that is to kind of target a specific audience. Normally when I preach, I don't do that. I just look in the Word and I find what really God is saying to me, and then I preach that, because I figure if I preach to my needs, I will at least have the comfort of knowing that when everybody leaves church, one person got ministered to. And that usually works for me. I usually leave convicted every Sunday. Sometimes I step on my own toes. So if you see me trip up here, that's what's happening. But I want to speak a little more specifically today to one particular audience in our church. And that doesn't mean that the rest of you won't get some drive-by spirituality, but I really want to talk to young people more than anyone else. And you can decide if you feel young or not. I always think I'm a young person until my father-in-law gets up here and makes some comment about the fact that I'm not. So I think he quit calling me young when I moved over into the, at least the mid-40s or so. But I'm reminded that Timothy was about 40 when Paul wrote to him, and he was young. But apparently I'm not in that category, and I guess by the time somebody's calling you granddaddy and you got gray hair, yeah, you probably do for a change of nomenclature. But I want to talk to young people because I think this passage particularly addresses them in their lives. And I'm going to remind all of you young people who are not my children something that I frequently do remind my own kids of. And that is, I have one advantage on you, is that I have been your age. You have never been mine. So I know what it's like to be 18, 19, 20, 13, 14. I remember the things I went through, and I remember the mistakes that I made. And one of my goals in life is to keep my own kids from repeating my mistakes. And so today I'm hoping to do that for an even larger audience, to keep you from wasting some of your life as I did mine. I want you to know how to make your life count, because otherwise you can get to the age of 49, 50, and you're looking down one day and you realize that you spend your whole life in isolation, you don't have any real friends, and you haven't done anything for the kingdom of God, and your life's been a waste. And I don't want that to be true of any of you. So I want to help all of you to do at least one thing, and that is to become, with your life, a better Christian than I am. And I would challenge all of you to become better Christians than your parents are. And that's the goal I've given my own kids. You know, I tell them their job is to be a better Christian than I am, and my job is to make that hard for them by setting a high goal or high standard for them. And so that's what I want to help you do. So let's stand as we read beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 20. And this will be out of the ESV, but it's pretty similar in all your versions, so you can follow along. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, would you now just open the minds of every young heart and young person here to know how they can not waste their life. Father, forgive me for having wasted so much of my own. Father, may you make my days from now until eternity truly count for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Before I begin, I want to read you a quote by a preacher of yesteryear, I'll call it. And you know, sometimes it's hard reading these old quotes, but this is one of my, I guess, one of the more quotable preachers of yesteryear. And no, for a change, it's not going to be a C.S. Lewis quote or a Charles Spurgeon quote, but it's going to be a Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane. And I want you to listen to what he says, particularly the part I've highlighted in bold here. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. Now listen closely. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. So he's talking about being a vessel. And he says it's not so much our talents, but how Christ-like that we are that determines how useful we'll be to the kingdom of God. And that's an important point to make, because a lot of people rest on their talents, their abilities, their skills. But what really matters is how much like Christ we are. So now let me give you the rated PG version of the sermon. The sermon title is going to be The Toilet, The Trophy, and The Trash Bag. And let me tell you, all those points are straight out of Scripture. So let's talk about the first one. I've waited so many years to put one of these graphics on screen. You know, I just hadn't been able to do it. But you got to think about a toilet. Its primary purpose is to separate you from the sewer. Its primary purpose is to separate you from the sewer. And more specifically, it is a vessel of dishonor. We use it to get rid of things that defile us. And yes, it would include this. We get rid of things that defile us. And my apologies to all the cat lovers. God loves you too. That's okay. But some people decide to go through their lives like human toilets. They let the filth of the world in their life. They let the world corrupt them and defile them. They have no positive testimony. And what people remember about them at the end of their lives is how vile and how contempt they were. In fact, as I've told some of you the story, I'm sure some of you remember it, but there were once two brothers who were both very contemptible people. They were vile people. They were not holy or righteous in any sense of the word, but they were well off. They had quite a bit of money, and they were twin brothers. And it came in their old age that one of the two brothers died. And the other brother wanted to find somewhere to do his brother's funeral. Didn't, of course, have any concept of eternity, any concept of his brother, where he was in eternity or anything. But he wanted his brother to have a good send-off. So he went to a church, and he went to the Baptist church first. And he tells the Baptist pastor, "I'd like you to preach my brother's funeral." And of course, I know what that would be like because I've preached the funerals of some lost people before. Now, if you're saved, I have a whole lot of sermon outlines I can pull from if I ever have to preach your memorial service. For saved people, it's easy. But I've only ever found one sermon outline for a lost person. Life is short, death is sure, judgment is certain. I hate to be that way, but that's really the only message I can give those people and appeal to them to come to Jesus Christ, because one thing I refuse to do is I will not preach someone into heaven that I'm not sure went there. So anyway, he came to the Baptist pastor and says, "I want you to preach my brother's funeral." And he said, "But I have a request. During the the message, "I want you to call my brother a saint." And the Baptist pastor, of course, had too much integrity. He said, "No, you know, I can't do that. From what I've heard about your brother, he's not certainly not a saint. I don't know his heart. Maybe he was saved in the last moments, but I'd feel uncomfortable standing in front of a crowd and saying that he was a saint when it doesn't seem like he was." Well, this man wasn't going to be undone, so he goes to the Methodist pastor, and he makes the same plea. I want you to preach my brother's funeral. I'll pay you good money to do it, but you have to call him a saint. He had offered the Baptist pastor $100 to preach funeral and offered the Methodist pastor $500. But the Methodist pastor also happened to be a man of integrity, and he said, "Now, from what I know of your brother, I'd feel uncomfortable doing that. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. I can't preach your brother's funeral and call him a saint." So then he goes to the Presbyterian pastor, and this time he thinks, somebody's going to have their prize. So he goes in and he puts $2,000 down on the pastor's desk and he says, "I want you to preach my brother's funeral and call him a saint from the pulpit." Presbyterian pastor says, "That's fine." Takes the $2,000, puts it in his pocket. 3 days later, they go have the ceremony. And when the pastor gets up to preach, he says, "I want you to know that the man that's in this coffin was a drunk. He was a derelict. He was a liar, a cheat, a thief. He was a vile, contemptible person, but compared to his brother over there, he was a saint." There are ways to get around these things, you know. But some people are like that. They go through life being known for what they're contemptible for. And in fact, is they become the ultimate portable toilet. And, that's pretty bad when you have to carry it around with you like that, right? And they drive through life, ride through life, whatever you want to call it, and wherever they go, it is just contemptible. And finally, they get to the end of their life, and their life is a waste. And their life basically goes down the drain because it didn't count for anything, and how sad that is. Now, you'll notice that as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, he starts out by saying, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." If you'd gone into an ancient home back then, if they were a rich home, certainly they would have had a few things made of gold and silver, but that would have been for the fancy feast. That would have been for the fine company. You would have got those out. And then there would have been eating utensils that you would have had to eat with, and maybe the ordinary daily utensils might be made out of wood or something like that. But then they didn't have indoor plumbing. But they often had a room with a large pot, and people would go in there and do their business. Somebody had to take this pot, a vessel of dishonor, out, and if they were following Old Testament law, they took it out and they buried the contents. Then they'd bring the pot back in for it to be reused again. Certainly that would be a vessel of dishonor. But think about that gold and silver, because not only are there vessels of dishonor, but there's vessels of honor, like a trophy. And we want to be something that could be in God's trophy case, something you've got to be proud of. And you can make that with your life. And there's three words that Paul uses to describe a person who's a trophy in God's trophy case. One is, he's sanctified. That means he's set apart. If you look back there in verse 21, it says, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified." And then he says, "meet," or for the master's use, or another translation, "useful for the master." And then he says, "and prepared unto every good work." So the three words here, sanctified means I'm set apart to God for His purposes. And that's the kind of life I want. I want to be sanctified, set apart. I want to be useful. I don't want to get to the end of the life and find out that my life didn't count for anything, that I didn't bless anybody along the way. It's interesting, by the way, that the Greek word here is the word Eucharist. And, of course, you know, if you've ever known an Episcopalian, that when they have the Lord's Supper, they talk about it being the Eucharist. But the word Eucharist literally just means a blessing. In other words, if your life is useful to the Lord, it's a blessing to others. If you're being of use to the kingdom, then you're going to be a blessing to people. You'll be an encouragement to them. You'll help them be godly. You'll help point them to Jesus. Your life will count for something, and you won't get to my age and think, "What have I done with my wasted life?" Because you'll be able to look and see those you've blessed and know that it's been a life worth living. And then he says, it's prepared. Interesting thing about this word prepared is in Greek, it's what we call a middle passive or deponent verb. What he's really saying is that God prepares you. If you submit yourself to the Lord, you get rid of all the junk that keeps you from being a vessel of honor, then you can become a vessel of honor. And what does God do with that vessel of honor? He prepares you for any good work. He makes you ready for anything He calls you for. Now that's a good thing because it means that I don't have to prepare myself for a calling I don't even know I'm going to have. But when God gives me the calling, He's going to give me the gifts to go do that thing. He enables me for it. His grace is sufficient. So it isn't my part to make myself noble. It's my part to get rid of what defiles me in my life so that God can use me for His glory. So there's two vessels we've talked about. We talked about the toilet and the trophy. I think most Christians may often fall into this third category, the trash bag. Now back when I was growing up, I don't actually remember ever going to the store with my mom and buying the 33-gallon black sacks or the 13-gallon white sacks, these plastic things that we tied everything up in. We went to the grocery store. And some of you are too young to remember this. We used to have paper grocery sacks because we weren't worried about the pine trees in East Texas because every time we chopped one down, we planted 10 in their place. There are actually more trees now than there were before the American Revolution in this country. We've done a good job of replenishing trees. And so we made paper sacks, and you got the paper. And you had to be careful, though, not to put, you know, a leaky piece of beef down at the bottom because the sack get wet and everything fall out the bottom. Some of you remember doing that. And, you know, sometimes you needed to double sack so the sack wouldn't tear open. There were all kinds of concerns about those kind of things. But you brought it home, but after you emptied your groceries out of the sack, you didn't throw the sack away. You repurposed it for something else. And, of course, today we don't have the same kind of things anymore. We have the little plastic sacks. They don't hold nearly as much as the big paper sacks. And they've all got the little handles built into them. And some people go and get 9 or 10 bags at once. They even got little carriers you can loop through so you can carry one handle and it carries them all. But they come home with food in it. That's an honorable thing. That's an honorable thing to be carrying groceries because those groceries are going to feed someone. And this is the way we ought to be as Christians. We ought to be bringing something to feed to the world for their spiritual needs because there's a world out there that's starved for Christ and they don't really know it. But they're starved for Christ and we need to be kind of vessels. But what happens to these sacks when they get home? Well, they're repurposed. And so you can get little hangers that you can hang your plastic sacks on. Then you can use them as little trash sacks and you can fill the paper sacks or you can fill the plastic sacks with trash. And then at some point you carry them out and you dump those sacks full of trash and waste from your house. And you put those in the trash can and along comes a garbage man, takes them away. And, you know, some people think, well, that's kind of a wasteful thing. They're going to go to a dump somewhere. And, of course, the paper sacks were biodegradable. That was their big advantage. And some of the plastic sacks now are made that way. But, you know, I have learned as a dad, of course, I don't have any of these children at this stage of life anymore, but there was a particular use. I love plastic sacks because there's certain kinds of trash you can put in them and seal them up by tying a knot so you don't have to smell it anymore. Now, maybe you can tell from that picture the kind of trash whereof I speak. It's handy to have those little plastic sacks to put stuff in, especially if you're out dining somewhere. You have to change the kid in the car right before you go in the restaurant. You do not want to come back to a hot car with an unsealed dirty diaper. How many of you have learned that from experience? Okay, a few hands. Okay, we don't want that to happen. But, you know, the problem is that a lot of Christians are like trash bags. We start out with a desire to serve the Lord and a desire to share Christ with others. But along the way, we lose our zeal for Jesus and we lose our zeal for living the Christian life. And we let stuff in our lives that brings in bad language and brings in bad influences and it brings trash and defilement into our lives. So we need to be careful. The news, though, is that you get to decide whether you want to be a toilet, a trophy, or a trash bag. Now, a lot of people, when they read verses 20 and 21, they read verse 20, it says, you know, but in a great house there's vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And they say, oh, well, that's a verse about God's sovereignty. Because God makes some people vessels of honor and some dishonor. He chooses to save some and He chooses to condemn others. Well, that is a gross misinterpretation of this scripture. Because look, it's not talking about God's sovereignty, because Paul plainly says in verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, talking about the dishonorable things, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. In other words, this verse isn't about the sovereignty of God. These verses are about the free will of man. You get to choose. Do you want to be a toilet? Do you want to be a trophy? Or do you want to be a trash bag? It's your choice. I think the trophy is probably the best option. That's what I hope. I hope I'm not the stinky garbage in God's house. I hope I'm one of God's trophies in His trophy case, that He will one day say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of your Lord. We need to become, if you want to alliterate it, consecrated containers of Christ. It's what we need to strive to become. Now, in order to do this, Paul's going to give us two thoughts that we need to take home with us. And the first thought is, what do you need to flee, pursue, and avoid in order to make your life count? Flee, pursue, and avoid. So let's look at each of those three things. And the first thing is what to flee. And in verse 22, he says this, flee also, and I'm reading King James here, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says to flee youthful lust. I think the ESV says flee youthful passions. Now, I used to read this verse, and I used to think, probably because I'd heard other people preach it that way, to flee youthful lust meant to flee sexual temptation, to flee fornication, to run from those things. And the Bible does indeed teach that. Paul very specifically in another place tells people to flee sexual temptation, to run from it, because it says every other kind of sin can be resisted in the spirit, but that kind of sin you just need to run from. Because if you're around it, it's more powerful than you are. It's more powerful than your will is. You need to run away from it. But it means something more here. In fact, is if we look at the context of the scripture, in the passages that we studied 2 weeks ago, he was talking about putting the people in remembrance of things, making every effort to be a student of the Word of God that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. And he says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they increase unto more ungodliness. And just another verse or two we're about to get to, he's going to say, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do engender strife. So sometimes these youthful lusts are not sexual temptations, but they're the temptations to be arrogant, to think you know it all. How many of you know what the meaning of the word sophomore is? Okay, sophomore comes from the word Sophia for wise and the word moron for fool, and a sophomore is a wise fool. Why? And why did they name it that? Because you get to be out the age of 16 and you think that you know everything. I know I did. I had life figured out. I already had my life plan laid out when I was 15 or 16. It wasn't God's plan, but it was my plan. And there, you couldn't have taught me anything at that age because I already knew it all. And that's a problem. I got into a couple of years ago on Facebook. I don't like Facebook, okay? I just let you know. I like to see pictures of Kate in her new running shoes because that's how she prepares for races, buy new shoes, right? I enjoy seeing that. And I like seeing your pictures and pictures of your family, pictures of my grandkids. I enjoy it for that reason. And occasionally, if I run across something that was motivating to me or interesting to me, I'll post a little link about it because hopefully maybe it'll stir up some thoughts. So if you use it to disciple others or to provoke one another to love and good works, that's a good use of it. But I think sometimes I've had the experiences where somebody would contact me through Facebook because they shared a different opinion than I had about something. That's known as being wrong. But anyway, they would share a different opinion, and sometimes it was about politics, and we'd go around and around, and I would try to be gracious, and I would try to respond graciously. And I love it when people assume that they think that they know what I think. And you don't. Unless you're inside my head, you have no idea what's really going on there. And it's a scary place to be. You don't want to be there. But, and that kind of irritates me. And after a while, I just think, well, you know, if you're going to use Facebook as a medium for arguing with me, I can unfriend you. Now, by the way, that's a valuable technique. If somebody is using your Facebook relationship to drag you down and destroy your faith, or to just make you, to bombard you with their negativity, click the unfriend button. There's enough negative in the world without having it come through Facebook. And so I've unfriended a few people. That's okay. I need to be selective about who is led into my life through those avenues. And so, listen to what John MacArthur says about the words youthful passions. He says, these lusts involve much more than sinful sexual desire. They also include pride, craving for wealth and power, inordinate ambition, jealousy, envy, an argumentative and self-assertive spirit. And by the way, I'm just going to tell you something. And I guess this is one of those things, privileges I get to have as somebody named Granddaddy with little but gray hair, is that a lot of times young preachers have a lot of these qualities that John MacArthur just mentioned. Young preachers don't last long at churches very often. You know, the average is about 18 to 22 months, and then they're having to move on somewhere else, and it's because their ego got hurt by somebody in the church, or they ticked somebody off because they fought a battle they shouldn't have fought, or they lacked the ability to be gracious and patient. And those are things that you really kind of have to learn with age. You have to learn with experience. You have to learn by becoming more Christ-like, to know how to graciously respond when people are saying stupid stuff to you. And so, I think when Paul's talking to Timothy, he's saying, listen, you're young. I've been where you are. You haven't been where I am. Let me tell you something right now. You flee that self-assertive, aggressive, I-know-it-all attitude and put on the spirit of humility and respond to people graciously, and your life will be so much better. It'll be so much better than it is now. Now, why youthful? And that is the word it uses, youthful. Because sometimes they lack the perspective of a long life. And when you're young, you especially when you start asserting your independence, you get to that age where you're ready to leave home, or you get to the age where you have left home. And I made most of my life mistakes after I started college. But you get to that stage and you want to assert yourself, assert your own identity, assert your independence. But in the process of doing so, you do a lot of stupid stuff. I left brain cells behind at Texas A&M University. I wish I had today. I wish I had. And they're left in the bottle of a crumpled beer can somewhere. I can tell you exactly where those brain cells went. I wish I had that opportunity again. But I was exercising my freedom, my rights, and instead of looking for responsibilities. I wanted gratification rather than figuring out how to serve others. Immaturity is marked by a desire to serve yourself, and it's willing to compromise in order to fit in. And that's the mark of immaturity. In fact, is listen to Dave Ramsey say it, because he can say it better than I can. It is human nature to want stuff and want it now, but it's also a sign of immaturity. Being willing to delay pleasure for a greater result is maturity. However, our culture teaches us to live for the now. I want it, we scream, and we can get it if we're willing to go into debt. Debt is a means to obtain the I want it's before we can afford them. Now, I realize that's a quote about finances, but it applies to all of our life, that maturity, being an adult, means that you're willing to delay gratification in order to accomplish something greater. Most couples get married today, though, and they try to get in 3 years what it took their parents 35 to accumulate, and then they wind up in a mess. Now, another thing young people are often willing to do is to compromise. And let me give you yet another Dave Ramsey quote, but he's actually quoting Zig Ziglar, so this is kind of like a double quote here. The story goes that if you drop a frog into boiling water, he'll sense the pain and immediately jump out. However, if you put a frog in room temperature water, he'll swim around happily, and as you gradually turn the water up to boiling, the frog will not sense the change. The frog is lured to his death by gradual change. We can lose our health, our fitness and our wealth gradually, one day at a time. It might be a cliche, but that's because it's true. Now listen closely. The enemy of the best is not the worst. The enemy of the best is just fine. Wow, that's good. What he's saying is that it's not that we're choosing if you're going to be that trash bag. That thing that started out good but led to a life of compromise, that led to being a container for the refuse and the scum of the world. If you're that trash bag Christian, you didn't get that way overnight because you decided one day, I'm going to choose the worst that I can choose. No, you compromised a little here, a little here, a little here. And over time, you became that trash bag. You're no longer carrying the gospel. You're no longer carrying the good news. You're no longer sharing Jesus with people. Instead, your life has kind of become worthless. So we are to flee those things. Our youthful passions. Our youthful lust. Our I-know-it-all self-assertiveness. But we're not only to flee, we're to pursue. See, to flee means to run from something. To pursue means to run after something. And both are needed. See, the Bible is a two-edged sword, which means there's one part of the Bible that tells you the things you ought to run from, but there's another part of the Bible that tells you the things you ought to run to. You need both in your running regimen. And so, he says what to pursue. And he gives us a list. He says righteousness, which is godly character and living. Faithfulness to Christ and the gospel. Love. It's a decision to put the needs and interests of others before your own. You do what benefits somebody else before you do what benefits yourself. Peace. Seek harmony in your relationships. Don't look to get out of relationships. Look to fix them. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I know that sometimes there are people that in church that you haven't been able to have peace with, because the Bible also says a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition reject. So how do you reconcile that scripture with this idea of being gentle and kind and patient and seeking to bring harmony in relationships? One of the early church fathers, a man by the name of John Chrysostom, wrote these words. He says, a strong rebuke, if it's given with gentleness, is most likely to wound deeply. For it is possible, indeed it is, to touch more effectually by gentleness than one overawes by boldness. How is it then that he says a man that's an heretic after the first and second admonition reject? He speaks of there who's in one there who's incorrigible, who of whom he knows to be diseased beyond the possibility of a cure. There are times that people go so far down the path to rejecting God and His ways that we do have to cut them off. And there's a process for that in church discipline. But that's not to be true within the body of Christ. We're supposed to build harmony in relationships. And we're not going to agree on everything. Half of you in here don't know that the world's best food is a stuffed jalapeno. But God will enlighten you someday when we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what Jesus Himself serves to us, okay? You'll get there someday. But we don't have to argue that point. I know you'll be enlightened sooner or later. Okay? We don't have to get upset over little differences of opinion about those kinds of things, because we're to live, as he says, as far as is possible in peace with all men. Listen to these words what Paul wrote to the Colossians. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Now think about this. As I read these words, think about, does this passage describe me in my relationships to people in my family and into my church? Listen. Put on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. Meekness means not demanding your own rights. That's all that word means. Patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. Instead of complaining, you forgive. How many of us do that? Now we usually complain and moan and yell, scream, argue. But he says, if you have a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. I remember I remember I was just about to get married, and a lot of people give you advice right before you get married. And I try to do that too. You know, I'd like to help make people sailing a little smoother, and I've been known to give copies of Dave Ramsey books to people before they get married so they don't make all the financial mistakes that I've made in my life and different things. But my in-laws both gave me a piece of advice. And I wish that my father-in-law, I wish you'd given me like a six-hour-long counseling session with all your wisdom so I could have instantly become that statesman that you are. He just said, son, you need to know this. Women are going to cry sometimes, and you're going to ask them why, and they're going to say, I don't know. That's normal. That was his advice. My mother-in-law's advice was maybe a little more useful, actually. Although I have used that advice a lot, not only with my wife, but with my daughters. But my mother-in-law said, you can love Judy out of anything. And actually, if the truth were known, Judy's been the one that's had to love me out of stuff, not the other way around. But you can love people out of anything. You know, it's so amazing when we treat people with gentleness and kindness and love and compassion and respect how much further we go in making good relationships than if we argue and we criticize and we're harsh toward and we raise our voice and we slam doors. You can love people out of anything. Boy, if you don't take anything away from church today, take that one away. You can love people out of anything. And that's the reason it says God is what? 1 John 4:8. God is what? Love. Because He loves us out of our sin. Now, we, as I mentioned, fleeing is running from, pursuing is running after. Now, this quote I'm going to give you doesn't apply quite well to the spiritual area, but I want to read it anyway because I want you to see something that's in this quote. It's another Dave Ramsey quote. He says this, and this is in his book, Entree Leadership, which is about starting a business, running a business, according to God's principles. And here's what he says. The weird thing is that the more efficient, on task, on goal you are with your time, the more energy you have. Working with no traction, or for that matter, simply wasting a day, doesn't relax you, it drains you. And by the way, I've discovered this is true. You go through a day where you don't do anything, you just kind of waste time because you think you're too tired to accomplish anything. At the end of the day, you feel far more tired than if you'd gotten up and gotten something done. He's right here. Strange as it may seem, he says, when you work a daily plan in pursuit of your written goals that flow from your mission statement, born of your vision for living, your dreams, you're energized after a tough, long day. So what's that mean if we take that statement from the world of business into the Christian life? What it means is that when I wake up tomorrow, I need to have a plan for serving Christ. I need to have a plan that means I'm going to spend time reading my Bible as the day starts. I need to have a plan that means I'm going to spend time on my knees praying for my family. I need to have a plan that means when I go to work that I will serve my employer as I would serve the Lord, because that's what Scripture commands me to do, to serve them diligently with all my heart. And you know, your plans aren't perfect. Stuff will come into your life and change, but I remember that General George Patton once said, a good plan violently executed now is better than a perfect plan next week. A good plan violently executed now is better than a perfect plan next week. That's got a good spiritual application to it as well. So he tells us to flee from youthful passions. He tells us to pursue righteousness and faithfulness and love and compassion and tenderness. And now he tells us what to avoid. And the word here, avoid, means to have nothing to do with, to refuse. Verse 23, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do engender strife. And what he's saying here is that don't get into arguments with people about stuff that's trivial or about stuff that are side issues that aren't important, or about stuff that, quite frankly, the other person doesn't know what they're talking about. Don't get into arguments with them. And I remember did a lot of this even in seminary. You know, you get people on two sides of a room, and over here you got the the Calvinist that believes all 5 points of the tulip, and over here you've got the guy that really believes the free will of man, and they could argue all day long, and neither one of them were accomplishing anything for the glory of God. We don't win people to the Lord by arguing theology with each other. Now, are there some things that we need to stand up against because they're just error? Absolutely. I think that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has got to take a stand in this day and time that marriage is between one man and one woman. We don't care what the culture says because that's the truth of it. And, you know, the city of Houston's already pulling, you know, they subpoenaed pastors for their sermons because they want to convict them of hate speech. And our state legislature just last week told the city of Houston they got 30 days to get rid of that law or the state's coming after them because the state's not going to tolerate letting pastors have their sermons subpoenaed. Thank God for a Christian governor. So, but there are things we need to stand for, but we get into quarrels about some of the stupidest stuff. You know, the rabbis used to argue about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. And they talk about it all day long. I wonder how any of them knew. We're to avoid foolish controversies. The word foolish here means unlearned. Sometimes people want to argue about stuff that, and they don't, they've never studied the Greek of the passage. They've never looked at the whole context of Scripture. They're pulling one verse out of context and they want to argue about it all day long. And Paul warns Timothy, don't get involved in discussions and debates that lead nowhere and keeps you from sharing the gospel. By the way, this is a fairly big problem. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 4. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God, which is by faith. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. And he even told Titus the same thing. Titus 3:9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. So, as we think about if you're going to be a toilet, or a trophy, or a trash bag, I would encourage you to plan to pursue God's best instead of your best, and you'll end up finding out that God's best was the best for you. Pursue it with a passion. After he tells us what to flee, what to pursue, and what to avoid, he closes with this, the character qualities of the person whose life will be useful to God. The person whose life is going to be a success. And we forget what success is because the world measures it in dollars. I was so encouraged the other day. I was exchanging emails with someone in the congregation, and in one of the emails, he quoted back the exact definition of success I'd given during a sermon. And when anybody can quote back to me an exact phrase that I used, I'm always impressed. I thought, oh, there were two people listening that day, my wife, who's worried. By the way, I told my wife this morning, you know, I'm getting ready and looking at that ugly guy in the mirror that I have to shave with. And I told my wife, I said, how you feeling? She said, okay. I said, are you worried about anything? No. I said, well, the title of my sermon is the toilet, the trophy, and the trash bag. She says, I'm worried now. Yeah, bless her heart. But success is obedience to the known, revealed will of God, regardless of the consequences. Success is obedience. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that heareth me. And he it is that loveth me, and I will love him. I will manifest myself to him. I can't think of a better definition of success than obeying God and Jesus revealing himself to me. That's awesome. True success results in a life that counts, a life that makes a difference, a life that blesses others. So what are the qualities of a successful servant of God? Well, in verse 23, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do engender strife, a disdain for a quarrelsome spirit. Stay away from people who want to argue all the time. It doesn't matter if it's a family member or it's somebody in church or somebody you're Facebook friends with. If they argue all the time, that's not the best person for you to be around. Proverbs 23, it's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. Listen to that. If you argue all the time, you're an idiot. Why are you an idiot? Because you're doing something that's destroying your life. It's destroying the lives of those around you. It is not making your life better. If you argue all the time, you're an idiot. That's what it says right there. It says every fool will be quarreling. Modern day translation, you argue, you're an idiot. Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. So when something bothers you, something offends you, it's a glory for you to overlook it, to forgive it, and not to call out criticism on it. By the way, one of the hardest verses for me in the book of Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 28:13. I might be wrong about that. But it's the verse that says, it's a glory for a man to overlook a transgression. And the first time I read that, I had such a hard time with that. Because I'm thinking, hey, I'm a teacher. If I see something that's wrong, if I see my kid doing something wrong, I need to correct it so to get rid of that error. But I have learned over time that it isn't a glory for a father to point out every single fault of their kids. You let some things slide and you love them and let the Lord change them. You don't have to point out every fault. The Holy Spirit will point out the things that need to be pointed out without your help if you get on your knees every morning and pray for those kids. Don't spend your whole life critiquing and criticizing them. Love them. Let them know that you love them. It would change our church and our families if we get a grip on this truth. Here's another characteristic of a successful servant. He has a gentle spirit. He's kind, friendly. He doesn't have that assertive, in-your-face attitude that we've already talked about, so I won't talk about it here again. And then in verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Now, by the way, it's just a servant of the Lord. And some people pull this out and say, well, here's the qualification for a pastor. May I see the hands of everybody that knows they're supposed to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Show me your hands if you believe that. So it's not just about pastors, is it? Now, it certainly is about pastors. Let's read that again, verse 24. Servant of the Lord must not strive. He's not fighting. He's not arguing. Be gentle on all men, apt to teach, patient, and your senior pastor is the best example of that I've known in my 53 years on the earth. He is that kind of guy. I hope to be that kind of guy someday. But he's able to teach. He's got to know the word. He has to communicate it clearly. He has to have a patient and humble spirit. He can't stand up behind the pulpit, or you can't sit down around the dinner table or sit in the living room and come across with the attitude, I am the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-authoritarian person. Listen to me. You do that, you're going to destroy your family. Dads, if you're that authoritarian dad I mentioned a few weeks ago, instead of an authoritative dad, that you're claiming to be the authority rather than pointing people to Jesus Christ as their authority, you're going to destroy your families. We've got to be careful because it's easy for us to lapse into. But we should have a patient and humble spirit. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 through 23 says, for what credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it, if you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this have you been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Let me tell you how you can best demonstrate a gentle and kind spirit. The best opportunity to do that is when someone's being mean to you. Best opportunity to do that is when someone's offending you. When someone's saying evil about you. When someone's being unkind to you. That's when you have a moment that you can make a decision. I can respond with the love of Christ or I can just get mad. Dads, someday you may get to teach one of your kids how to drive. And while you're out teaching your kids how to drive, or just after they've gotten that piece of plastic that says they can drive, get ready for it. They are going to have a wreck. Now, I'm not trying to curse you. My wife would say, don't curse, bless. All your children will be wonderful drivers from now on. Amen. But in case that doesn't work, they're going to have a wreck. Because that's the way life works. And when they do, you have a moment where you can make a decision to scream. Like the young lady that hit me in December, I was very courteous to her. Probably if I'd known how bad I was going to hurt for the next 8 months of my life, I might have been a little more upset with her. I mainly just want to make sure she was okay. But I remember the moment her mother got there, she got out of the car and she walked straight to her daughter and says, "You idiot, what were you thinking?" Boy, that damaged. Don't call your kids idiots. If you do, you're the idiot. Don't call your kids idiots. Bless them to become what they can be in Jesus Christ. Don't criticize them for what you think they are now. But you got to bless people. And that's what he's saying. Jesus didn't revile. He responded with blessing. Another quality of a successful servant, verse 25 and 26, it says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by his will." It means that we feel sorry for people that are in Satan's bondage. If you're a real servant of Christ, you don't look at somebody in sin and think, "Well, they're getting what they deserve." Or you don't look at somebody that's struggling and because of bad choices they made and said, "Well, they made their bed, they got to lie in it." Instead, you look at people that are in that and you know that they're in bondage because of bad decisions, unwise decisions, decisions that didn't glorify the Lord. They are Satan's dupes because he's fooled them into thinking that their own way was better than God's way. And young people, if there's one thing I could send you from here today, if I could crack open your skull and pour a fluid of beautiful, perfect wisdom in, the one thing I would give you is that God's ways always work. God's ways always work. If you'll do it His way, you'll see. But unfortunately, sometimes when we're young, because I've been there, you haven't been here, but I've been there. We're stupid. We assert ourselves, our independence, and we do stupid stuff and we wind up wasting our life as a consequence of that thing. And a good servant of Christ will have compassion toward those. So I want to close with just a little checklist. Two slides and this is it. And Richard will be up here to lead us in our song. Do you want to make your life count? First thing you need to do is you cleanse away anything that God's not happy with, anything that defiles you, anything that sucks your love for the Lord out of your soul. Number two, you flee youthful passions, and that doesn't just mean sexual temptations. It means that independent, I know it all, I'm going to do it my way attitude. Number three, you run after righteousness and faithfulness and love and peace. You run to pursue the goal of being like Jesus, of having His character. You avoid getting into arguments about foolish and stupid things that don't count for eternity because it just breeds fighting inside the church and inside your family. Do y'all understand that God doesn't want us fighting with each other in church or at home? Do y'all get that? It's not God's will. And number five, strive to cultivate those Christ-like character qualities that'll fashion us into the kind of people God can use. There's been too many times in my life that I allowed compromise to damage my effectiveness for Jesus Christ. I made a lot of decisions when I was young that I regret, some of which not only defiled me, but defiled those around me. I made a lot of decisions that I realize now when judgment day comes, and the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 3 that all the works I do as a Christian, some are gold and silver and precious stone, some are wood and hay and stubble, and the wood, hay and stubble are the things I did my own things in my own way, or I did for my own glory, for a pat on my back instead of to glorify the Lord, that one day those works will be judged by fire and all those will be burned up, and I wonder wonder sometimes if there will be enough gold, silver, and precious stones left that I'll have anything left on top of the foundation of Jesus Christ for my heavenly home for eternity. I want to encourage you, don't waste your life. Don't waste it. As Richard comes and leads us in a song and invitation, I said this was for the young people, but truth be known, it was just another message I needed. And I wonder if you needed it too. And maybe you'd like to come to God today and confess that there are times and areas of your life that you have just wasted instead of living for Him. I want to encourage you to join me at the altar and ask God to make something of your life that'll count for all eternity. Would you stand with me as we sing?
Number 366, Have Thine Own Way. 366.
Way with you today, and you come and talk to the Lord about whatever thing He impressed on your mind today, and yield yourself to